Let me invite you to turn in your worship guides to the last page. And today's scripture reading will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 11. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words. And Lord, we recognize in doing so that some of us come to these words and we feel as though we are in a wilderness ourselves. We feel as though we are in a position of weakness, of need, of hunger. And Lord, we long to hear from you some news of hope, some news of your activity that will change the way that we see our situation, that will cause us to be delivered in some way. And Lord, others of us come to this time and come to these words, and we don't even know whether to believe that they are actually true or not. Lord, this is our first time in church, perhaps in some time, others of us, and we come to this time wondering if there's anything that you have to say to us. But Lord, whatever place it is that we are praying from this day, I pray that you would help us all to see that in the way that matters the most, that each of us here in this place truly are the same. We all come here with the same need, and that need is a need for you. It is a need for you to do a work in our lives that fills us with hope, that changes us from the inside, and that makes us new people. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would, in fact, be pleasing to you. Amen. Well, we have been in this series that we're calling Rise from the Ashes, and what we're getting at in this series is we're trying to do kind of a flyover of the entirety of Scripture. What we've been kind of observing at the beginning is that, you know, we have a lot of misconceptions in our culture as to what the Bible is truly all about. Sometimes the Bible is thought of as mainly being a book of rules. These are the things that you must do to be a good and a moral and an upstanding person. Other times we think of the Bible as perhaps, you know, principles to live by. Here's how to have a happy and a good and a carefree life. And what we've been saying is that both of those perspectives are understandable because the Bible does, in fact, have commandments, and it has quite a bit of ethical teaching. And then also, the Bible does have principles of wisdom, ways to live your life that will, in general, result in kind of less pain that results from foolishness than if you had lived otherwise. But what we've been saying and what we've been seeing in Scripture is that both of those aspects of Scripture really are just part of something much larger. And as we look in the Scripture, what we find is that the entirety of Scripture is really summed up in an activity not that man is to do, but that God himself is doing. And we started in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, we saw that God created a world very good. We then went to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw this change take place in the world where it went from a place that everything worked, there was great abundance, there was no shame, there was no fear, and then it went to a place where people began killing each other.
family stopped getting along, where marriages stopped working, and where death infected every ounce of every life. We then kind of flew over the Old Testament, summarized that very briefly, and we landed in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And what we observed there is this phrase called the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus comes, and everything he wants to say seems to be about this idea called the kingdom of God. And what that is essentially God's answer to the brokenness of the world. God is says throughout Scripture that I'm going to heal this world, and I'm going to change it and transform it and make it into a place that was even better than the world that originally was. And that's going to happen when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And in order for the kingdom of God to come, there's one thing that's absolutely needed, and that's the king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he is unveiled as king in his baptism. And what we noted about that is that it was a baptism for sinners, which didn't make a lot of sense to us at first, but then we came to understand that Jesus wanted to be known as the king that would get into the lives of his people and would bear the things that plague us. That is who he would be identified with. Well, we pick up the story just following his baptism, and in fact, I wanted to print for you kind of the end of his baptism to show you how it connects, because what we find in this passage is that Jesus is baptized. In his baptism, the Father speaks out and declares, I am really, really, really pleased with you. And then what happens next? The very next thing for this one in whom the Father was completely satisfied, completely pleased, the Father says, it's time for you to go to the wilderness. Look with me in the passage in verse 1 of chapter 4. Right after God speaks and declares his approval for Jesus, the narrative says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this, of course, is very strange to us. Why is it that the Spirit of God would lead this one in whom he was entirely pleased to a place of such weakness, a place that was characterized by need? That is what's happening. And I want to say at the outset that as I was preparing the sermon and thinking through it, I was particularly interested in this message for you. The reason I am is because the world that we live in is a world that remains pretty broken. It is a world where cancer is a part of your vocabulary. In fact, a family from our congregation is missing tonight because they are expecting her father to pass at any day. And they are living out this brokenness at this time. And we will be praying for them. But this is the world that you live in. You live in the world of not being able to pay all of your bills. You live in the world at sometimes having a profound disconnect with your own children even sometimes. And you live in the world that is marked by all sorts of dysfunction. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus and the time that he spent in the wilderness, I am particularly interested in this because I know that this is where some of you are right now. This is where some of you identify with, and if it's not right now, it will be at some point in time if the Lord tarries. Well, Jesus is in the wilderness, and much of the Bible, much of the Old Testament is actually written from this perspective. You might kind of have already noticed that Jesus' experience in the wilderness actually is a parallel of Israel's experience in the wilderness. So the story goes like this. Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt through all these great and crazy miracles, and they come, they're going to enter the promised land, and they're kind of sentenced to these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Well, Jesus, coincidentally, is led to be in the wilderness for 40 days, and commentators are quick to make this connection. But the first thing that we want to look at here is this question, how is it that he got into the wilderness? What were the circumstances that brought him to this place, and what did they have to tell us about our wilderness experience? Well, as I've already observed, Jesus has just received the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit has fallen upon him. He's now filled with the Spirit. The Father is entirely pleased, and the Spirit's first order of business is for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with whom Father was well pleased, to go in to the wilderness. And my friends, I want you to notice this afternoon, I've already been saying this, because it is easy to think that if you are in the wilderness yourself, if you are in a place of profound need, a place where God seems distant, that God must not be there. And I put this in your worship guide on the front page under the meditation. When Moses is going through kind of a recap of their wilderness experience, he has the most interesting thing to say. Look with me there if you flip it over. He says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." You know, it's tempting to think, you know, I'm just wandering around aimlessly. I have no purpose in my life. I'm just kind of floating from place to place. God is really far away. And what Moses says there, and what our passage reaffirms, and what Scripture all over the place says, is that if you belong to God, you are never, ever far from him. You are no doubt familiar with Psalm 23, one of our culture's favorite psalms. Well, let's kind of recount it together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." That's very nice. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me." That phrase, "with me," is actually the center in Hebrew of Psalm 23, and it's what the writers would draw attention to. You see, how is it that the sheep in Psalm 23 gets into the valley of the shadow of death? Answer, they're being led by their shepherd. Their shepherd is with them. He's not, you know, gone on a coffee break, so to speak. He's with them. Another one, Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10. The author writes this. He says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there in that place, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall take hold of me." My daughter Eva, it's our third child, is now almost two. And that is a fun age for parents because there's these things called automobiles that like to, you know, that don't deal so well with kids running out into the street. And we've been teaching her that. And one of the things I love about Phoenixville is that Phoenixville forces you to make your kids kind of aware of sidewalks and how they work. Well, Owen, my oldest, he was that age when we lived in Sunset Park, Brooklyn. And we lived on this extremely steep hill. It felt like kind of San Francisco. And on our block, there was this wonderful business that was a taxi and limousine commission kind of place where they would, you know, work on very tight margins, and so they just went as fast as they could down the hill into their office, their dispatch center. I was talking to a neighbor one time, and he said, "You know, we've had 5 children struck by cars on this street in the history that I can remember." And here is Owen, and you know, I can remember being absolutely terrified because we would walk everywhere in New York City. We'd either walk or we'd be on the train. And as a 2-year-old, you know, who was exploring the limits of things, I can remember this, you know, wanting to give him increasing freedom, but wanting to be ready to take hold of him at any time. And my friends, that is what this psalm is saying, is it not? "Even if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall take hold of me." What God is saying to you this afternoon is that there is nowhere you can go. There is no situation that can come into your life that he is unprepared for, that he is absent from, that his hand will not take hold of you there. And that is, we're seeing that even here in this story. You see, Jesus, again, out of no need of his own, God says, you have to go into the wilderness. You have to go into this place. Well, Jesus does go there, and we don't know exactly what's happening, but it would appear that Jesus is understanding the edict of his father as such that he needs to fast for a time. It was practiced quite a bit in those days, and that is what he is doing. And my friends, I hope you can appreciate here just how different this perspective is from the perspective of our culture and of the even the religious culture that we live in. You see, Job is a man that lived in ancient days, and he had all of these hard things come into his life. He had a profound wilderness come into his life. If you're familiar with the story, you can appreciate that. And the very first thing his friends did was they started blaming him. They said, "Wow, I'm so sorry you're hurting. Let me try and make you feel about 100 times worse." And, you know, that is what they did. But I tell you, it's easy for us to think that way, isn't it? Isn't it easy when you are in a place of profound difficulty to ask the question, what have I done wrong? how is God punishing me, right? Well, my friends, God shows us here that no matter what situation you are in, he is not absent from, there is no amount of wandering you can do that he is, where he is not leading you and where he is not ready to take hold of you. Now, sometimes there is this idea called discipline. So as a parent, we like to distinguish quite a bit between punishment and discipline. And we use the word discipline for our kids because discipline is the idea, I love you and I want to help you not get run over by the limousine. So when you go into the street, I'm going to bring temporary pain to your bottom so that you don't have the permanent pain of the black car coming down the street. That's discipline. Punishment, on the other hand, is you have offended me and you must pay. You must exact justice in prison for what you've done. That's punishment. What Scripture is very eager to affirm is that God does not punish his children. Sometimes he disciplines them out of love, but he does not punish them. And what we see here in this story is that even the Lord Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, had to go into the wilderness. So what I want to do here is ask two questions. Question number one, how did Jesus survive the wilderness? And then question number two, what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for the things that you're facing? So let's look at the first question. First of all, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's becoming incredibly weak. He is on a 40-day fast, and he's in a place where there's not quite much food. And all of a sudden, he starts hearing voices speak to him. And, you know, in our culture, we don't give a lot of credence to the spirit world in the West. We see it as ancient fables that medical science has disproved. But I want you to look at the character and the activities of the tempter in this narrative. You see, when Jesus is in the wilderness, the stones don't start levitating, right? What happens? What the tempter does is the same thing that he does in your life, the same thing maybe he did just before you came. He attempts to question your identity in God, and then he starts to question God's character. So, for example, have you ever found that it is sometimes extremely difficult to read your Bible? Or have you found that sometimes you'd want to do anything besides come to church? What this text is showing you is that you need to understand that there is a force in existence who works around the clock to get you to doubt the goodness of God himself, to call into question your position. Are you really a son of God? Do you really belong to him? Because, you know, the way that your situation is looking like, I'm not so sure. You know, if you were the son of God, you would have food to eat, for example. And I hope that you can appreciate that this is actually a pretty good argument, is it not? Right? For example, we have a newborn in our house. Thankfully, he's not crawling out into the street just yet. But he is hungry all the time. And, you know, when he cries, my wife will attest, the very first thing I do is ask the question, when did he eat? I need a bottle right now. And, you know, parents are really eager to see their children fed. I mean, that is, if you're going to be parents someday, you have to know that you need to feed the baby. They don't do well without food. They let you know about it. Well, the tempter takes on this same approach with Jesus. He says, if you were the Son of God, then certainly God would want you to eat right now. And you should use your abilities to turn these stones into bread. And some of you might even kind of pick up on what's happening. You see, Jesus himself, later on in the Gospels, in Luke, is going to tell this very same story. He's going to say, what father, when his son asks for a piece of bread, gives him a stone? Right? He's going to ask that question. Well, Jesus has the stone right now. And it is a good question. And we ask, well, how's the answer? You know, what's the answer to it? Well, knowing a bit of the story is really the deciding factor in this case. Because if I were to say to you, for example, say, you know, my wife's pregnant right now, and I'm actually asking her to starve, because I think that's what husbands should do. And I just stopped right there. You would probably rebuke me, maybe call, you know, domestic services. But if I were to say, well, I'm just asking her to starve tonight because they have this thing called the glucose tolerance test that her OB has asked her to take, and you have to starve overnight and then take the test and then you can eat. That additional bit of information would make all the difference in the world whether what I was doing was criminal or was responsible, was it not? And you see, what Jesus is doing here in his answer to the tempter is he's saying, do you know what, accuser? He's saying, my life is dependent first and foremost not on the things that I eat, not on bread alone, but my life, my existence is dependent upon the will of my Father and everything that proceeds out of his mouth. And so what I'm going to trust him that he is doing something behind the scenes, and he will show me how it is good in the end. And I can hope you can appreciate that this answer that Jesus gives, as we will see, becomes kind of a paradigm for dealing with the desert. I used this illustration a couple sermons ago. I will use it again. I used to be a pilot. You might find that surprising, but from a very young age, my dad, one of his loves in life was flying, and he taught me to fly at a very young age. I had to put pillows, you know, to sit on, to see over the windshield. And there's two ways you can fly. There's one way that's called visual flight rules, and then the second way is called instrument flight rules. And when you're flying visually, what you do is look out for other planes, and you don't announce your position, and you just rely on the things that you can see. Well, if you come into cloud cover, you have to rely on the instruments. And there's documented cases of folks getting into thick clouds that had not been used to flying with instruments as their guide. And what they would do is they would inevitably, you know, come out of the clouds facing toward the ground, and they would perish. And so what my dad taught me from a very young age is that I don't care what you are feeling, I don't care what your mind tells you to do, you always fly those instruments, and they will never fail you. And sure enough, they never did. Well, in the same way, what Jesus is showing us here is that in the will of God, when there is no food to eat, when the accuser is relentlessly telling you to do otherwise, you fly the instruments. What are the instruments? The revealed word of God. You see, everything else can change, right? I used to ask the question, still ask this question, you know, how would you know if you were self-deceived? How would you figure that out, for example? You know, it's this endless loop, this endless circle. Well, the only way that you can ever get out of that circle is you have to have a solid and a sturdy reference point, something that doesn't move, that doesn't change. What is that answer? It is God's word. And in every case, what Jesus is doing here, and this is, I think, particularly profound to me, here's the one who has been with God for all eternity. He knows all things. He's got the most amazing spiritual resources in the entire universe. And what does he do when he's in temptation? Answer, he goes to Scripture. And so, my friends, one of the things that we want to do, and we're doing this really central to our strategy at Ironman, and will be when we have kind of a women's group going, is we want you to know Scripture. We want you to be able to depend on Scripture. We want you to be able to pronounce with your life that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, the tempter moves on from that, and he again questions Jesus' identity. He says, well, if you're the Son of God, then surely you can throw yourself, you know, off this high place. And then he quotes Scripture to him. It's really this incredible passage in Psalm 91. And what's happening here, if you read that passage, we don't have time to look at it this afternoon, but it's this all-encompassing, absolutely sweet section of Scripture that says not only is God with you to lead you, but he's with you to be attentive to every detail of everything that you face. So, for example, if you're going to fall down, he's going to send his angels and they will bear you up. And the tempter is quoting this Scripture to Jesus, saying, wow, you seem to really like Scripture. Well, let me pull this out and see how you respond to that. And what the tempter is doing is he's looking to sow doubt in the promises of God. So, for example, we have these wonderful promises in Scripture. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always do good to you. And the tempter's goal is to say, is that really true? And if it is, well, certainly the right thing to do is test it. You know, we set up our sound system every Sunday here, and we've been working out some bugs. And so what do? We test it. We like to say, you know, does it really hold up under stress? That is a normal thing to do. And again, the tempter is leveraging that logic and saying, well, it would be quite normal to just test God's promise. I mean, maybe, you know, sometimes he has to take a nap or something. So why don't we just see if this is really the case? And what Jesus wisely does is he says, you know what? In Scripture, we are told that God himself is not to be tested. See, God is the one whom everything else is tested against. He is not to be tested. Well, lastly, the tempter moves on, and he gives up this whole approach of questioning Jesus, and he says, look, Let's just get down to business here. What I have to give you, you can have right now, and it can satisfy your desire for power. He says, if you'll worship me, I'll just give you all the kingdoms of the world. And what's helpful to notice in this encounter is this. See, it's easy to, for us to think of, you know, in our day and age with kind of our political system, which is so flawed all the, you know, so much of the time, that if you want power, that there must be something wrong with you. But what we saw in Genesis chapter 1 is that God actually created you to be in charge, to be stewards over incredible amounts of resources. And actually, with Jesus himself, what do we sing to Jesus? You know, to you belongs all power and authority and might. To you belongs all those things because you were slain. This is a song of heaven that's sung at the end of Scripture. And so what the devil is actually tempting him with is something that God has already promised to him. And I hope you can see the parallels to this. You see, for example, you might be in a relationship with someone who's not your spouse, and you might say, you know what? Marriage is really good. I would like to enjoy the benefits of marriage, intimacy, right now, without marriage, for example. What you're doing in that is you're saying, this is something that is said to be good, but I must have it now. I can't wait for God. I can't wait for his timing. And the tempter is essentially getting Jesus to do the same thing here. God has already promised Jesus not only the world, but much more. And the tempter is saying, if you worship me, you can have this right now. You can have it without the cross, for example, without, you know, suffering. It will be yours. And Jesus, again, sends him away with the Scripture. Now, friends, what does this mean for you? What does Jesus' time mean for you? Well, the first thing we've already kind of said is this, which is that you have to understand that the time you spend in Scripture, whether it be in church or whether it be in the private hours of the wee morning, Scripture is intended to be your very source of life. See, when you are in the wilderness, if you don't already know what God has to say about that, it is extremely difficult. My friend who I was just praying with earlier, who's in this kind of dark time, I asked her, I said, is God speaking to you through the Scripture right now? Because if he's not, I want to help you with that. Because you have to be able to hear his voice at this time or you won't make it. And so the first thing we learn is that God has given us these resources to be for us our anchor in the most difficult times and moments. So that is kind of the first thing, but there's something that's actually bigger. You see, there's no doubt that the Bible presents Jesus as our example, right? There was this fad years ago in Christian circles, you know, what would Jesus do? And this was this, you know, like all Christian fads, was there, and then, you know, the church got kind of embarrassed of it, and then it moved on and whatnot. But that there's a lot of truth to that. That Jesus Christ is shown to be our example. This is how you're to live your life. This is how you're to get out of the wilderness. This is how you're to make it when all these voices are coming in on you and you don't know what to do. You follow Jesus' example. But there's a more kind of prominent idea set out in Scripture that I want to present to you with a lot of strength this afternoon, and that is this. You see, as the authors of the New Testament look at the person of Jesus, what they see, not first and foremost is example, what they see is substitute. You see, the folks at the time, the Jewish folks who were reading this letter in their original context, they had all these conceptions about who the king would be. He would be the one that comes in power. He would kick tail with the Roman occupiers. But what they didn't understand is that central to his mission would be getting deep, you know, down and dirty into the things that plague our lives. And that is the wilderness. And that is temptation. Listen to what Hebrews says about him. This is the author reflecting on the person of Jesus Christ. He says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. My friends, I hope you can appreciate how shocking this was meant to be. That the perfect Son of God, the King of Heaven, that his very mission, the very central purpose of his coming to earth was to know and understand and to be able to sympathize with you in your greatest moment of need. When that same sin is before you, and you are wrestling with whether to go down that path or to take another road, that Jesus Christ knows exactly what you are feeling, more than you could ever possibly imagine. And as a result, therefore, what the Scripture calls you to and what I want to call you to this afternoon is that in that moment, would you draw near to Him? Would you find that moment to go from a moment of great weakness to becoming a moment of profound intimacy with the one who would save you from all of your sins, from all of your sorrows? I found this poem recently so helpful by Samuel Rutherford. He wrote it to a friend of his who had lost her son recently. And this is what he said. He said, "O child of God, this grief that bows your spirit low is yours but half, for Christ himself still shares his people's woe. His wisdom planned it out, then bore it on his heart, till gently on your untried back, love laid the lesser part." See, my friends, it's perhaps tempting to look at this teaching and to say, you know, God, you are cruel for leading me to this place. You are cruel for saying that I must go through this time. And it would be easy to think that if it weren't for the fact that God also said, you know what, my son will go through that time. My son will bear these things. See, there's a teaching that's called fatalism, which is just that God is kind of like controlling strings to a robot and, you know, does whatever, you know, he desires, and that's the end of the story. And that's not Christianity. Christianity says, you know, mysteriously so, God is in control of all things. He leads us wherever we go, that he's there. He's not absent. How is it that he's not cruel when he leads us to a hard place? The answer is because he sent his son there first. And he is doing something good. And you can be assured of that. How can you be assured? Because look at what his son had to endure. Look at what the king had to go through. You see, Jesus didn't only endure the cross, but he endured every temptation that will ever come across your path. Jesus has been there. He has been in the weakest possible place, where he's most vulnerable, where the voices are coming at him so strongly, and he was there for the purpose of being able to sympathize with you. There is no other religion on the face of the planet that says anything remotely close to that. And my friends, I pray that you would find freedom in these things today. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to move into our communion liturgy. I invite you to turn to page 3 under the heading, The Sacred Supper. And as we move there, I want to introduce it to you this way. The Lord Jesus had asked the question. He said, "What father, when his son asks for bread, gives him a stone?" Well, as we've already noticed, Jesus actually had the stone in that case. And the reason that he did, the reason that Jesus went without bread, we understand. And welcome to our kids that are coming in. I always forget to announce that. But the reason that Jesus had the stone is so that you could have this bread. That's the reason he did it. This is the thing that he purchased on your behalf. And so let us celebrate this with great gusto this day. The Lord be with you.